You're listening to the Mission Ridge Church Podcast. Mission Ridge is a new church in Missoula, Montana. You can visit us online at missionridge.church. Thanks for tuning in.
Alrighty, Mission Ridge, go ahead and grab a seat. How are we doing this St. Patrick's Day? Good, good. All three of you. Well, glad to have you with us this morning. I have a sinus infection. It's a lot of fun. This, I think, might be my first one ever. So, there's stuff. There's definitely stuff. In fact, my problem is I can't get it out, which is annoying. That either means today's message is going to be really short or it's going to be extra long. I'm going with the short one. But this is our second week of the King and the Revolution series as we build up to our Easter Sunday. So we are in the Lent season. Lent season, as we mentioned last week, is meant to prepare us and to experience a little bit, just a fraction is too much of a word, of what Jesus went through. And I know a lot of you are going through Lent. You've given something up, or you are doing something, or both. And you know what it's like to, that thing that you long for, the thing that you, the thing you crave in the middle of the night, whether it's KFC or Taco Bell, in Logan's case. Like, did I hear sleep? Do not give up sleep for Lent. But that thing that you crave and to not have it, it's just a little experience of a little bit of what Jesus went through, and it's meant for us to experience and to anticipate what the crucifixion, the suffering of Jesus, and then come Easter Sunday, we have the party, we have the celebration of Jesus conquering death. Last week, we covered the introduction of Mark. And I was not clear enough on this, so I want to do it now. But last week was meant to introduce the Gospel of Mark. The rest of the sermon series, we'll be looking at the final week of Jesus' life. And so really, last week, we just introduced the Gospel of Mark. We wanted to cover the first, basically, 10 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And then from here on out, we're going to be slowing a lot down, looking at a chapter or two at a time, looking at the final week of Jesus as Jesus approaches the crucifixion. How is Mark telling this story? And one of the main points from last week is that every gospel writer has an agenda. They have a story they're trying to tell. And Mark is written to a primarily Roman audience. And so when he writes about the story of Jesus, he's trying to use imagery and language that really conveys a message to the Roman audience that he is talking to. And so we skipped a passage last week. We're going to pick up from that passage this week from Mark 10. Mark 10, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know that to get to Jerusalem, you have to go up. It doesn't matter where you're coming from, you have to go up. Which, by the way, every festival, if you were traveling, if you were migrating to Jerusalem, they had what they called the Psalms of Ascent. And it's a section of the Psalms that you would sing as you were ascending to Jerusalem. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, Jesus began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." Which, okay, just, you're one of Jesus' disciples. He's your Messiah. He is the coming king. He is the king. He's the person that is going to redeem all of Israel. And he just drops this bomb on you. This is what's going to happen in the next few days. And after 3 days, he will rise. So as Jesus, around Mark 10, as Jesus turns his eyes to Jerusalem, he's heading into his final week. He is about to head to Jerusalem, and he just tells them exactly what is going to happen to him. However, he uses a phrase that all Jews would be familiar with. He uses the phrase, "Son of Man." Son of Man is one of those phrases that has been debated in theology and by commentators exactly what it means. We're going to kind of sidestep the whole debate And as far as Jews during Jesus' time, we're going to discuss what they would have thought of. The Son of Man was a common phrase that every Jew would have been familiar with because it comes up primarily in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, during Daniel's time in Babylon, remember, he is a Jew. He is a Jew that is being currently held captive by a Gentile nation. And during this time, there is a vision that he has, and it's related to Nebuchadnezzar. In this vision, while he interprets it, this is what he says in Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. In the basic Hebrew, this just means someone who looks like a human. He sees a human. And he came to the Ancient of Days, this being God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So in Daniel's vision, a human appears, and he ascends to the throne of God, and God gives him a kingdom that through him, all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. Whatever Daniel was seeing, whatever he was experiencing, freaked him out. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell. I hope you're trying to visualize this. Like, this is, I don't know if you've ever had like a really weird dream and you woke up and you're like, what the heck was that about? Like, this is that times 10. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. So there's a horn that's talking and is better than all the other horns. It's a weird, do not let the lullaby effect pull you away from the strangeness of Scripture, because this is weird. As I looked, the horn made war with the saints, the horn that's on this beast. It made war. It made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Is that it? And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So in Daniel's vision, he sees these figures of different, basically different kingdoms that are going to arise. There are four different beasts that come at four different times. And the Jews have a lot to say about this. And looking back, we can kind of actually peg who these kingdoms are. The last kingdom we peg as the Greco-Roman Empire, that this Greco-Roman Empire is going to arise and it's going to be greater than all the other empires that were before it. By the way, the Greco-Roman Empire was an amazing kingdom. If you compare the land just from east to west and north to south, the amount of land that they controlled, it was as big as the United States of America, but it also had a massive sea in the middle of it. And somehow they were able to manage this entire kingdom without modern-day communication and modern-day travel. They, for the most part, the Roman Empire conquered the entire known world at its time. It was a huge kingdom, a powerful kingdom. And so Daniel sees these visions of these different beasts that arise from the earth, and they have dominion over the earth. But over juxtaposed to that entire image, Daniel says there is another kingdom that is coming, and that kingdom is the kingdom of God. In another vision that he talks about, where he sees a statue that is built out of four different materials, he talks about how the final material, the legs, will be crushed with a rock, and that rock is the kingdom of God that is not built with human hands. And it will grow, and it will grow, and it will grow. In Daniel's vision, he sees a kingdom of God coming, a theocracy, if you will overthrow all the world powers. And this kingdom, this dominion, will never cease. Now, in this vision, there are three key figures. You have the Ancient of Days, or the Most High. This is God. You have the saints, that's us. And then you have the Son of Man. In Jewish dialogue, there was a debate. Who is this Son of Man? And there were two primary views. One was that the Son of Man was a Messiah figure. He was an actual real person that would show up. The other opinion is that he was a symbol of the saints. That in this vision, that's obviously allegorical, that you know there is not going to be a literal beast with 10 horns on its head, and one of the horns is going to be talking and making war against the people. That the Son, in this opinion, the Son of Man then becomes an allegory for the saints. That this man, this person in this vision, represents the entirety of the nation. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene, especially in the Gospel of Mark, and he starts referring to himself as the Son of Man in third person, which from what I've heard is not a good practice to do. Like, don't refer to yourself as third person. People look at you weird. Jesus starts referring to himself as the Son of Man, and the Jews know exactly what he's referring to. They know that he's referencing this passage. And you have to put yourself in the position of a Jew to understand the message, a little bit of the emotion that Jesus is pulling on here. For the last 300, 400 years, if not longer, your people have lived in your land, but you have not owned it. You have not been your own boss. There has been a foreign pagan government over you that has told you what to do and how to do it. You have been ruled by an outside power, and you have longed for your freedom, for your redemption. You have longed for it. And then all of a sudden, a figure shows up, a person who can heal the blind, the deaf, who can raise the dead, who can perform miracles, and his teachings are incredibly powerful. And he seems like maybe this Messiah figure of old that you've been hoping for to show up on the scene. And he calls himself the Son of Man. You understand what he is saying, that he is going to bring peace and redemption back to the land, back to the nation of Israel. And so as we enter the final week of Jesus, we understand that as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, and when he calls himself the Son of Man, you understand a little bit of the hope that the people are having in this person, in this man, that he is going to redeem and bring salvation to your nation again. However, at the same time, this Son of Man is saying that he's going to be delivered over to the same government that is oppressing you. And that government is going to ultimately kill him. But it's not just the pagan government, it's the Jewish government that's also going to do it. They themselves are going to be complicit in it. The Jews are going to be the ones that take him. The Jews are going to be the one that hand him over to the pagan government. And then the pagan government is going to have him killed. But after 3 days, he's going to be resurrected. You have to understand, and I know as Christians, we sometimes make fun of these Jews, like, oh, they didn't get it, as if we would have. If Jesus showed up today and preached a message like this, we also would be confused. In fact, I'm convinced most of us would reject it. Like, no, that's not how God works. That's not what we need. That is not how salvation and redemption is brought into the world. So Jesus is about to make his triumphal entry. Now, to understand this picture, we need to understand a little bit of the geography of Jerusalem. Jesus is going to come from the east. He is going to descend down the Mount of Olives, and he's going to be entering from around the area of the temple. Now, around the temple, there was a fort called the Fort of Antonia. It was built around 31 BC by Herod the Great in honor of Mark Antony. And the fort was a massive fort. And it overshadowed the temple grounds. Here's a picture of the layout. I apologize about the up off the screen. Right about way up there. I'm short if you couldn't tell. Right under the Tyre Poem is where the Fort of Antonia exists. You can see the Temple Mount. It was a beautiful building and a beautiful structure. It was called one of the wonders of the world at this time because it was just a massive building. Just the base itself is huge. To this day, you can go and you can look at the Temple Mount, and you can see how huge these stones were, how perfectly were carved, and how perfectly they were positioned. Like, it is an amazing engineering feat. Now, right next to this, there was this fort. Let's go to the next slide. We see the same thing looking from the south. This is an artistic rendition of it. And you could see, once again, on the right in the middle of the screen, you could see the Temple Mount. Huge building. But if you look to the left, just to the north of it, you see a massive fort. And this fort was purposely built to be able to look down onto the Temple Mount. Because as far as the Jews were concerned, when Romans thought of the Jews, they thought of them as being a rebellious, stubborn people. Anyone that fits that description here today? A few of us. More of you should be raising your hand. They were thought of as a rebellious, stubborn people. They were a thorn in the side of the Roman government. In fact, there was a whole policy called the Jewish exception. When it came to all the nations that Rome had conquered, they basically forced all the nations to worship as they worshiped. But when it came to the Jews, they made an exception for them. Because the Jews, every time they tried to make the Jews worship the way the Romans worshiped, the Jews freaked out and they rebelled. And it was just a huge headache. So for all the other nations, they had to worship as the Romans worshiped. But when it came to Jews, they're like, you get a pass because we don't want to deal with you anymore. Like, they were a nightmare to deal with. And before the time of Jesus, we've already talked about the number of rebellions that had happened. So the reason that the Romans built a fort that would look into the Temple Mount was to, one, be a symbol of power. Like, you can worship your God the way you want to worship, but remember that we're still the ones in control. We still rule you. However big your temple is, we're bigger. However big your God is, we're bigger than that. This was not an accidental position. This was an important symbol that the Romans were trying to remind the Jews every day, every night, for every festival, for every sacrifice that they made to their God, that at the end of the day, the Romans were bigger than that. Let's go to the next picture. Once again, artistic rendition looking into the Temple Mount. You have the temple courtyard, you have the inner court, you have the temple itself, and then right behind it, you have the Fort of Antonia. Now, these are all, I need to preface all these pictures with this comment. We're not entirely sure exactly how it looked. Some historians think that the fort was built into the temple wall, that it was actually directly part of it. Other depictions think the fort was a little ways away and that there was two colonnades that connected the temple grounds to the fort itself. All we know is from historical documents, as Josephus says, is that however big you thought the temple was, the fort was bigger. That the fort commanded attention, that it demanded loyalty, that you would behave. Now, when we come, as we approach the final week of Jesus, we are approaching the season of Passover. For the Jews, Passover was like their 4th of July celebration. Because in your Jewish mind, Passover was the time that God redeemed you from a foreign oppressive government and gave you your own land. And so every year, as part of your religious and nationalistic celebration, you would celebrate a 4th of July. Now imagine, you good Americans, imagine being controlled by China or North Korea. How much attention do you think a foreign government would give us every 4th of July? A skosh. Like, you would imagine that everyone's on high alert, that every whisper of a rebellion, that every rumor of a presentation or a demonstration would be squashed. Like, because you know that every year, this is a kindling box waiting to be lit aflame. So what would happen is Pontius Pilate, or whoever the procreator of this region would be, they typically resided in Caesarea Augustus, which was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And so every year, the week before Passover, you would have a huge march where the procreator and his troops, upwards of 3,000 people, probably not that high, but it could be as high as that, would march into Jerusalem from the west. And they would occupy this fort. Because you know the Jewish people are stubborn. They're rebellious. They are zealous when it comes to their faith, and they are longing for their freedom. And you know that every year when Passover comes around, they're going to be celebrating their freedom that they don't have. And they are longing for God to bring salvation to them, to bring redemption to them. And so you would have an entry into the city from the west of Romans with, this year would have been Pontius Pilate leading the march. And behind him and in front of him, you would have the golden eagles of Rome with all the soldiers entering in. Now, around this same time, maybe the same day, we don't know exactly, maybe the day before, maybe the day after, around the same time, Jesus comes to Jerusalem. And this is what we read in Mark 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there." Now, pause for a little second. If you were a king or a ruler and you were about to enter a city, you would send a delegation ahead of you to make preparations. And Jesus does this with Jerusalem. By the way, he doesn't just do this with Jerusalem. He does it with the area of Samaria as well before he gets here. Go make preparations because a king is about to arrive. And you're going to find a colt, a young donkey, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly." They went and found a colt outside in the street and tied it at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to do, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Now, this is what they call a historical remez or a story remez. Rather than Jesus saying an inside joke or a cultural reference to scripture, he's reenacting something. And you can go look this up. There's at least two prominent prophecies and images that deal with a king riding a colt, riding a donkey. The primary image, though, that we have to understand for this morning is that when a king rides a donkey, it's a symbol of peace. Because when a king rides a horse, it's a symbol of war. So Jesus is about to enter as king into Roman-occupied territory, not as a king of war, but as a king of peace. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna." Now, if you were to look up the word Hosanna in our dictionaries, some of the dictionaries will say a shout of praise or a shout of worship. However, the actual Hebrew idea here is Hoshana. So say Hoshana. There you go. And it means God save us. Sorry. During the Jewish feasts, especially the one that would happen at the end of the harvest season, the people would gather and they would pray for God to bring rain. And they would shake palm branches. And they would shout Hoshana over and over and over again. And as the different leaves of these branches clashed, you can imagine it would sound like rain. And on the last and the greatest day of this feast, the priest would ascend to the temple wall. And he would, every day for this week, he would be pouring out this pitcher to see if water was going to come or not. And on the last and the greatest day, he would pour out water. And everyone would be shouting, Hoshana, Hoshana, God save us. Now, over time, this idea of palm branches was not just this idea of God bringing rain, but God bringing redemption and freedom to your people. During the time of the Maccabean Revolt, when the Jews actually had their freedom, they printed coins that had palm branches on it because it was a symbol of political freedom. They had their nation back. So when Jesus starts entering the city, they're expecting that he is going to lead a revolution that's going to bring freedom, political freedom, from the Romans yet again. They cried, Hoshana, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hoshana in the highest heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around. Now picture this. Great, amazing scene. Like you can imagine Jesus. He's riding a donkey. People are laying their cloaks and their palm branches down. I have to assume they were shaking them as well. Hoshana, Hoshana, like, he's here. Redemption has come, and they're going into Passover week. When God redeemed them from Egypt, now is the time that God's going to redeem them from Rome. You can imagine this. Jesus enters in from the east, possibly while Rome enters in from the west. And Jesus goes immediately to the temple court and he looks around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12 and the story's done. Like this big, amazing march, this parade that's celebrating the coming freedom of Israel. He walks into the temple court, he looks around, and then he leaves. Like he missed his opportunity for a stump speech. Like he missed it. He missed it. Now, this is where we're going to pick up next week. What is he going to do in the temple? Why is he there? What's going on with all of this? But for us today, we have to sit in this moment of what redemption and salvation looks like. How do we think God works? How do you think God brings restoration to this world? Because I have some unfortunate news for you. When it comes to the powers of the world that exist today, the one that is most like Rome is us. We are the one that brags about its political and military might. We are the ones that talk about shock and awe. We are the ones that promise healthcare and freedom and peace if we'll just keep the laws. Now, I'm not saying we're a one-for-one equivalent, and I am a proud American, and I would not want to live anywhere else. But there is an idea, an image of what God's kingdom looks like within the American church that unfortunately confuses the American empire for God's kingdom. And if Jesus were to show up today, he would have some things to say. And I'm convinced many Christians, who at the beginning of his arrival would shake our American flags and say, Hoshana, at the end of the week, we wouldn't be as excited. I understand that our patriotism runs deep, that our loyalty to our nation runs deep, and I'm okay with that. However, when it comes to loyalty and allegiance, God's kingdom is always number one. And we have to understand that God's kingdom is not America. and the way God works and the way God brings redemption to this world is not American. It is entirely something different. In another gospel that talks about this triumphal entry, Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he weeps over it. And he says, if only you would have known how God was going to bring peace. Because the way you think God brings peace is not the way it actually happens. Your palm branches, your wars, your rebellions, your political uprisings is not how God works. The way God works is Daniel 7, where he gives a dominion to his people and to his saints. And this kingdom will never be overthrown because it is not based on a political power. It is not based off a geographical region. It is not based off who sits in the throne of president or what party wins the elections. It is not based off whether or not you think the Supreme Court won or made the right decision or not. It is not based on that. It is based on something much bigger and much more profound than that. It will never, never cease. And you are invited to be a part of it. But in order to be a part of it, you have to, in some sense, let some things die. We have to remember that the early church was birthed in a highly paganistic Greco-Roman empire. However bad you think our country is today has nothing compared to what the Greco-Roman empire was doing at its time. You could talk to me about any issue, and I can find examples that are worse during this time. And yet, the Christian church overthrew and overcame the Roman government, one person at a time, through its quiet rebellion of love and grace and service and forgiveness. It overcame, not through a show of force, not through shock and awe, not through its political demonstrations or its protests, not through its advocacy. And I think there's a place for all those, sure. But the way it overcame the Roman government of the time was through its community and its love and its service of one another. We're going to move to our time of communion. We have a few implications we would like you to wrestle with this morning. Implication number one, as God's people, we have to fight the temptation to turn God's kingdom into an earthly empire. As a pastor of a church plant, I wrestle with this. Because if this thing blows up in our face, I'm going to feel like a failure. But God's kingdom is bigger than Mission Ridge. It is bigger than Missoula. It is bigger than any church around here. And for me, this is a struggle. Because as a pastor, I work in God's kingdom. And I still struggle with separating the two differences. How are we going to build God's kingdom? Is it through marketing? Is it through flashy things? Is it through good graphics and never using bad fonts like papyrus? Oh, yes. But no. The way we build God's kingdom is the Beatitudes that we looked at last week. It's through suffering and love and service. It is by rebelliously continuing on in what God has called us to do. And I know we all struggle with this implication. Number two, Jesus challenges our assumptions about how God brings about change in the world. I love apologetics and philosophy and facts, and I will argue with you just for the sake of arguing. Like, I enjoy it. Even if I agree with you, like, I'll argue, right? I can't argue anyone into God's kingdom. There is no number of social media posts that I can make that will convince people about the truth of God's message. And by the way, this isn't just true for God's kingdom. This is just true in general. Little side note here, like implication two, part B. Stop with the Facebook posts. you're not changing anyone's minds. I'm just sharing with you. Like, you're not. You're not. This is not how we initiate change in the world. It's not. Number three. I'm going to read this one and just let it set for a second. The things you praise about God might be exactly what God doesn't want. The things you praise about God might be exactly what God doesn't want. The best analogy I could think of for this was when my middle child looked at me and asked me, why does my face always look angry? And it shook me. I'm not angry. Wait, am I? Is that what my child sees in me? Is that what he knows me by? Is my anger? And I'd like you to wrestle with your picture of God and how he operates and what his characteristics are. Is that what your Father in heaven really wants you to see in him? If my children were singing, "Oh, how wrathful," were singing songs to me about how wrathful I was, is that what I want to hear? Is about how I'm always right and I point out every flaw that they have? Jesus will use the same type of analogy. If you, fathers who are evil and corrupt, don't want that, how much more does our Father in heaven? What's your base picture of God? Is he an angry, spiteful God who is quick to bring justice and retribution on the world? If that's your base picture, I think you have some scripture you need to go read. And I think you need to look a little closer at Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, and look at his message. Is that how our God is? Number four, God's kingdom is not built through force and retribution, but through service and forgiveness. It wins one person at a time. I have to remember this too, because in the church world, pretty much every church philosophy is built around church growth. How are we going to grow our church? And so our staffing decisions, our policies, our marketing, our sermon schedule, it's all centered around church growth. And at the same time, I have to remember that God's kingdom is not built through marketing. It is not built through fancy graphics or through compelling people that they should come check us out. It is built by us as individuals, as part of a collective, where we slowly engage with people, one person at a time, quietly, underneath the surface, below the nose of powers that exist. And we slowly win, one person at a time. How are you advancing God's kingdom? Who are you reaching out to? You can't do this accidentally. If you are not being intentional, you're not helping God's kingdom grow. This is a rebellion, a revolution. It doesn't happen haphazardly. For us, communion is a symbol of what Jesus came to do. It is how God's kingdom was established, how it began. And it was not through through an emperor who came and conquered and shoved his enemies underneath his feet. It was a king who came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many.
You've been listening to the Mission Ridge Church Podcast. Mission Ridge is a new church in Missoula, Montana. For more information about Mission Ridge, please visit us online at missionridge.church. If you are in the Missoula area, we would love to meet you. We hold service at the Hilton Garden Inn Conference Center on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. We would love to have you join us. Thanks for listening, and have a great week.